Just thinking about this, that truth that says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run therein and find safety. God's name is so strong. At his name, demons tremble. At his name, the mountains shake. He is so powerful. He is so glorious. Thank God for that. Thank you, team. All right, so if you want to get connected in children's ministry, please email us at that email provided there, because we will need some volunteers in the very, very near future. These guys do a great job back there, don't they? I'm serious. I'm not joking. I'm serious. So youth and young adults meeting at 7 o'clock here on campus. Every Tuesday. And then we have a Wednesday Bible study currently going through the book of Jonah on Zoom at 7 p.m. If you're not receiving our emails, please let us know. We'll be happy to put you on the list so you can get the emails and get the link so you can jump on. And then by way of tithes and offerings, you can always go to our website and give that way. We want to encourage you to be faithful to God. Whatever God has blessed you with, by way of income, you want to honor God back, because that belongs to him. That first 10% belongs to the Lord. So with that, we're in Acts 13. We'll read the passage together, and then we will pray. Hopefully it'll fit within the screen today. I'm hoping. Acts 13, verses 24 to 41. It says that after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this for us their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work in which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for your goodness over our life. We thank you because your presence is here waiting for us. So much more than we desire to meet with you and connect with you, your heart's desires to meet with us. I pray, Lord God, that you would remove every hindrance and barrier off of our thoughts, off of our minds, off of our hearts, and give us to tune in, Lord God, to the things that you want to say. Lord, you know personally, I don't know what your people need, but you do. So Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would speak to me, speak to us collectively, Lord God, because we come leaning and pressing into you. Minister to us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we have been going through the book of Acts, starting off in the first verse there of chapter 13, we've seen that God has set aside Paul and Barnabas to evangelize. And they got that way because they first went and they were beginning to minister unto the Lord. They weren't sure what to do. They didn't know what to do, but they began to minister to the Lord. And this is a secret. It's a key for us in our life. When we are in a place, in a season where we don't know what to do, we're just kind of just waiting on God. Instead of just waiting randomly on God, we are to wait worshiping him and honoring him, ministering to him, because he is worthy. He deserves all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. And it says, and they fasted, and they prayed, and they waited on God, ministering to him. Then the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have commissioned them for. And we saw last time that they were guided by God, and they were proclaiming the goodness of God together. If you were with us last time, if not, you can always go back to the website and pick that up. And so being guided by God doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. Some people think if I'm going to be led by the Lord, that means it's going to be an easy path. It is not easy. Because the first thing that happened that we saw was that Mark decided he's going to leave his post. He's going to run. He's going to head back home because that was too difficult for him. And not only that, but Paul became physically sick. He was afflicted in some capacity there on his route. But you know what? He continued pressing forward. He continued pressing on. I want to share this with you this morning. Don't look to God in light of your circumstances, but look at your circumstances from God's perspective. Some people want to judge the character of God based on what they are going through. If I'm going through a time that is comfortable and easy, then God must be good. And people will often say that, man, I'm going through such a great season, God is good, as if to insinuate that when I'm going through a tough season, God must not be so good. Listen, God is good all of the time. And I'm not saying that so you can repeat back to me what we used to say back in the 90s. That's not where... But he is good all of the time. He is not good on some days and not so great on other days. Like, he's good when I get a raise, and he's good when my body feels good, and he's good when the kids are behaving. That's not when God... And then when the opposite happens, it's like, is God really that... No. God is really good all of the time. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't have down days. So instead of looking to him and trying to cast judgment on God in light of my circumstances, I need to look at my circumstances from God's perspective and say, Lord, what do you want to teach me in the process? Because you are always good. Whether I am in the pinnacle of the mountaintop or whether I am in the lowest of the valleys, you are always good. Whether I'm doing well in this season or whether I am struggling in this season, you are always good. And how many of you know that we go through those seasons where we are just riding really, really high, and then we have those other moments where we just kind of like stumble over stuff? Or am I the only one? We just go through. Listen, God is always faithful. And the Bible says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, and he cannot deny himself. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. That is good news this morning. I'm encouraging myself. So they press on, and they go to synagogue where they are supposed to go. And there, Paul was given a platform to speak, and being a rabbi, he understood the Jewish mind, and he understood what the Jewish mind is consumed with, and it's dominated by three main things. These three things dominate their way of life. Everything in their existence revolves around these three things. First is their identity, second is their expectation, and the third is their sin. The Jewish mind was consumed with these three things: who they are, who they were waiting for, the Messiah, and the continuous knowledge of the fact that they are sinners. So the Jew was absorbed with his concept that he belonged to God, that God was his God. They took pride that Jehovah was the God of Israel. And you can see that as you read through the Old Testament, like when you go through the book of Daniel, or when you read the story of Esther, you recognize that these people, they thrived in their identity, that they belonged to God. That wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't a bad thing. But it wasn't always good either, because when John the Baptist was confronting the Pharisees, when they came to question him about who he was, he said, I'm not the one, but don't say in your mind, I don't want you to say in your mind, to speak to yourself and say, we have Abraham as our father, because God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. And so they gloried in the fact that they belonged to God. Secondly was their expectation. Their expectation of Messiah's arrival. They dreamed and they lived for the day that Messiah would come. And the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of promises of the coming of the Messiah. And we see that in their occasional, God would intervene and send them somebody like Gideon in the Old Testament. Then he would send them somebody like Samson in the Old Testament. So you know what they were used to? God is going to send us another warrior king, if you will, who's going to deliver us from our oppressors, in this case being the Romans. So they were waiting for the Messiah. Thirdly, the realization of their sinfulness. My sin is continually before me, as it says in the Psalms. So they never forgot their identity, their expectation or their hope, and then finally their sin. And so it's those three things that Paul is directing his message as he is communicating here. Now this is good news, because for those of us who want to get into ministry, he lays out how to communicate the gospel. And for those of us who are not so much, get ready to hear the gospel. So that's why he begins with identity. He's highlighting the goodness of God, and he's retelling the story. And we said last time that he retells a story because this is what they used to do to encourage one another, to say, you know what, God who was there for us in the past is the same God who is here today, will be the same God for us in the future. He talked about how God chose our fathers, that God exalted the people although they were slaves. He brought them out of Egypt with power. And he put up with their ways despite the fact that they were a stubborn people. Yes? Anybody stubborn here in this house? How God overthrew the seven nations although they were not trained soldiers. How God gave them judges to guide them. How he gave them King Saul even though it wasn't the right time to receive a king. How God made David their new king to show what a shepherd really looks like. And so Paul tries to ties their identity to the promised Messiah. But the arrival of the Messiah requires something. It requires a forerunner. Which brings us to our main three points this morning that I'd like to share with you, because we haven't even started the message just yet. Are you ready? I am so not convinced. First is the forerunner, then there's the foreknowledge, and then there's the forgiveness. Forerunner, foreknowledge, and forgiveness. Let's begin with the first, back at verse 24. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose sandals, of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." So Paul here highlights John, the forerunner, who is so well known, you can just say the word John, and as soon as you say John, everybody knows who he is. We kind of have that in the sports world. There are people that are well known in the sports world. I won't give any names, lest I offend people of one sports team or the next. But there are people who you just mention one name, either a first or a last name, and everybody knows who you're talking about. You don't have to explain which team they're on or anything else. You just say that one name. That's how well John was known. God knows that if the Messiah just showed up, it would catch them off guard. So much like when a king was about to arrive, he would send a forerunner. If Caesar was coming to town to visit a particular city, then he would send someone before him to kind of smooth out the path, to make sure that there's no rocks or debris in the way, and also a herald to say, hey, guess what? The king is on his way. The emperor is on his way, so get ready. And this is what was happening here with John. Matthew 3 explains that Isaiah chapter 40 speaks about John, about the one who is coming, the voice that is one crying in the wilderness. But before he says that in Isaiah 40, he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. I want you to speak comfort to my people. After 39 chapters of warning after warning after warning after warning of judgment, he speaks in chapter 40 as if a new page has turned, and he's saying, I want you to send comfort to my people. Why? Because there is coming a voice of one that is going to cry in the wilderness that says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The Messiah is on his way. The Messiah is on his way. Anybody know how many years John served in his ministry? I'll give anybody a dollar who'll tell me any number of years. I'll give you $1 right now. How many years did John serve in his ministry? Even you who are watching online, I'll email you, I'll sell you a dollar. How about that? Anybody know? How many years? 6 months. The answer is 6 months. John the Baptist, his ministry was 6 months. Part of that time, he was even in prison. But in that short amount of time, his ministry was so powerful. His ministry was so strong that there wasn't a Jewish person around the globe who didn't know who John was. So much so that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul ends up in Ephesus, just east of where he is right now, even hundreds of miles away from where he is right now, and thousands of miles away from Judea and Jerusalem, it says, and he went to Ephesus, and there he met with some disciples, and he asked them, have you been baptized? And they said, yes. He says, which baptism? They said, the baptism of John. This guy's international. And if John had a tombstone, I don't think he did, but if he had a tombstone, he would probably say something like this: not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Do you know that phrase about John is written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? To remind us of the importance of how lowly he saw himself in light of the Master. And I think that may be why Jesus said, you know, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because when he saw him, he recognized him. And he said, I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. And so John's entire ministry was to draw people to Jesus, and Paul here is following in those footsteps. And so he says in verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God. So he was talking to both Jews, and he was talking to the Gentiles, those who feared the God of the Jews. He's saying the word of salvation has been sent to you. He's declaring salvation. But as some were listening to Paul, they may have been asking themselves, if the promised Messiah arrived, how did the Jewish leaders miss him? How did they miss him? Which brings us to our second point, which is foreknowledge. It says in verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, not even the voices of the prophets which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. He's saying they have been in synagogue and reading from the law every Sabbath, just like you are here in the synagogue going through this every Sabbath. And it's ironic, but you know what? History tends to repeat itself. What do you mean? All throughout Israel's history, they rejected their prophets. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Moses was rejected. Isaiah was rejected. But the rejection didn't stop God's plan of salvation. Jacob, his family was saved through Joseph, and Israel was saved by Moses. And you know what? God used Isaiah to preach and to declare the coming of Christ. So although they found no cause for death in Jesus, they asked Pilate to put him to death. And even their rejection was taken into account by God, because all of it falls under God's complete control, because God is always in control. God is always in control. Please understand this. God is always in control. And when he was handed over to Pilate, took to be crucified, on the outside, it may have seemed like, you know what, this is not a good thing, but it was exactly what had to happen. Do you know why? Because Jesus is known as our Passover lamb. What do you mean? A Passover lamb, in order for the Passover lamb to be crucified, it has to be thoroughly inspected. And so he stands there before the governor, Pilate. And Pilate comes out and says, I find no fault in him. There is nothing in him that is worthy of death. But yet they crucified him anyway. And when the Bible speaks of crucifixion in Psalm 22, when David wrote it, crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. But God took all of this into account and sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin. And it says, and they killed him, and they hung him on a tree, and they placed him in a tomb. Verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, and we are his witnesses to these people. Do you know that when Jesus rose from the grave after he died, it says, and he was seen in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by over 500 people. For a period of about 40 days, he appeared numerous times, verifying and proving that he is truly alive. And we declare to you, glad tidings, verse 32, that promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, for their children, in that he raised up Jesus. And here the imagery that you read about in the book of Genesis. And if you haven't gone through Genesis, I want to encourage you highly, begin in the book of Genesis. Go back and read. Go back and read the story how God spoke to Abraham after he finally received the promised son Isaac. And God says to him, I want you to take now Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me on the mountain, on the place that I will show you. And the Bible says, and he rose up early in the morning, and he took Isaac with him, and they began to head out to the place that God, and after 3 days, God said, now that's the place. And the son is carrying his own wood, and he's going up the mountain with his father, and the son, Isaac, turns to his father, Abraham, and says, Father, we have the wood, and we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham makes this prophetic statement, not even realizing what he may have been saying, when he says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. What was he saying? He was saying, God, Jehovah, will himself become the sacrifice. And he ties his son down and he picks up the knife and he's ready to plunge it into his chest. And he hears the voice of the angel saying, "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm your son. Now I know that you withhold nothing from God. I will bless you and I will multiply you and I will make your name a blessing. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so here the imagery is being fulfilled. And when you continue on, you read the book of Leviticus, the one that you were meditating on this morning, Leviticus. Yeah. You'll go through and you'll read about the two birds that are being killed. One bird is being killed and the blood is there, and the other living bird is dipped into the dead bird's blood and then released out into the air. A picture of what? A picture of the resurrection. Or the imagery of Jonah. Jonah, who was in the belly of, by the way, we're going through Jonah on Wednesday. Jonah, who's thrown into the belly of the whale, but after 3 days, he is now regurgitated back up onto shore. And when they ask Jesus to show us a sign, he says, "No sign will be given this wicked generation except for the sign of Jonah." Jonah. That's the good news of the gospel, that God accomplished this for us. Now all people everywhere could be saved through Jesus. And that is the will of God and the heart of God. And then he goes on to say, "As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Paul begins to take three Old Testament scriptures, just three, in case you're wondering. Why does he always have 3 points? Just following Paul's example right here. He takes three Old Testament scriptures to validate his claim, beginning with Psalms 2 and 7, about the Son of God and the context about his resurrection of Christ, not his birth. Because it was the virgin tomb that was like the womb that gave birth to him, if you will. And as we heard the song that was just sung, his body, after 3 days, his body then began to breathe. The second one comes from Isaiah 55 and 3, referring to the covenant that God made with David. He's saying, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." What's happening there is that God was speaking to David, and he said, "I will build you a house." And if you recall the story, David had it in his heart one day where he said, "You know what? I live in a house, and the house of the Lord is a tent that moves from place to place. I have it on my heart to build God a house." And so he speaks to the prophet, and he's saying, "I want to do this." And the prophet says, "Whatever's in your heart, do it." God speaks to that same prophet, and he says, "Go back and tell David, you will not build me a house, but I will build you an everlasting house, because it was in your heart to do so." And what he was saying was, "I'm not going to give you just an earthly kingdom. I'm going to, out of your descendants, I'm going to bring the Messiah who will have an eternal kind of kingdom, an everlasting covenant." And a covenant is not like a promise. A covenant is so much stronger than a promise. It is broken only by death. And Gabriel came and told Mary in Luke 1:32 that the Lord will give your son Jesus the throne of his father David, that everlasting kingdom that will have no end. And the third quotation here comes from Psalm 16, verse 10, the same passage that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, that the Jews considered Psalm 16 to be a messianic psalm. And it was clear that this promise did not just apply to David, who was buried and decayed, but it applied to Jesus being the Messiah. So the cross took care of our sin, and the resurrection was the evidence. The resurrection was the evidence of the fact that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice. The fact that Jesus rose from the grave was evidence that the offering that was submitted to the Father was now accepted. Now, he knew it, but he wanted to show us so that we can know it. The fact that the tomb is empty, the grave is empty, the fact that he rose is an indication that our sins really have been forgiven. And he goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians that if Jesus had not risen from the grave, then we are still dead in our sins. But the fact that he rose, we now rise with him, giving us the glorious hope and expectation that one day these lowly bodies will be transformed. And this corruption will put on incorruption. And this mortality will put on immortality. And we will be changed in a split second, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord forever and ever. Somebody say amen. I'm getting excited. we will be caught up forever, laying down these bodies of sickness and weakness and death and destruction and decay, and we will forever be in the presence of the God. Nothing separating us from the love of God. Not now and not ever. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2 tells us that we are right now seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our inheritance. That is our position. And you know what? Paul himself was capturing this. Even when he was sitting in the jailhouse, he was capturing this. He was locked up. He was bound up with other prisoners as if he had done something wrong when all he really did was preach the gospel. But in the meantime, while his physical body was in prison, he was seated in Christ in heavenly places. And that is the good news of the gospel. Listen, you and I don't have to experience things externally that fall in our favor. We can be going through a tough time externally, a tough time in our body, even a tough time in our minds, in our thoughts, but in our spirits, the core of who we are, we can be seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because that is our inheritance. And we need to be like Joshua and Caleb, who say, in the face of any giants, we will receive our inheritance. We will go up and receive what God has promised to us, because He told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and chapter 8, I've given you those seven nations. And if God says, I've already given you the seven nations, that means those seven enemies are already yours. And so He says, give me the mountains, give me the enemies, because they are my bread. What? He's saying, they are our bread. I want that opposition. I want that inheritance. I'm believing that God is raising up a generation of people who are getting a hold of who they are in their identity with God, saying, God, you have blessed me and you have raised me up with Christ and you have seated me with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, help me to be there, even if in the physical, natural realm, I may be in a physical prison. I want to be caught up and raptured in heaven with you. And it says, and those who were in the prison house, those people often got saved. And those who were even in Caesar's house, those even got saved. Why? Because the glory of God was resting upon Paul to such a degree that wherever he went, whether he was in the street or in the synagogue or in the prison house, people were getting saved. Listen, the glory of God cannot rest upon you and everyone around you be just the same. No. When the presence of God is in a house, it transforms those who are in the house. It just does. You can't enter the presence of God and leave the same way if you have tapped into the presence of God. But God is such a gentleman. He will not impose Himself on anyone. He's saying, my presence is available, but I am beckoning you, I am calling you, I am drawing you, and saying, come in. Enter therefore into His presence with boldness, that you may obtain mercy and find favor to help you in your time of need. I am calling you in. I will not force you to come in. I will not pound you over the head to come in. But what I'm saying is the door has been opened, because when He died, something incredible happened in that temple, it says. It says, and the veil that was in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That wasn't a coincidence, and it wasn't just an earthquake. It was God the Father saying the separation between heaven and earth has now been removed and torn, just as Jesus' body was torn. And now you have access into the most holy place to enter in and find help for you in your greatest time of need. God is saying, stop trying to figure it out on your own out there in the outer court where it's noisy. And if you understand anything about the tabernacle, there's the outer court where all the people were, the sacrifices were, and then there's the holy place where only the priests went, and then there was the Holy of Holies, where once a year, the high priest alone went in to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And I think God is saying to you and to me today, am I talking too fast? I don't care. He's saying to you and to me today, if you're in the outer court, if you're out there where all the noise is, I want you to leave the noise. I want you to leave the crowd where it's just too much disturbance, and I want you to enter into that holy place. And take even a step further and go into the Holy of Holies, where there is no illumination naturally. It's not lit by lights and candles and menorahs, but the light there is the glory of God Himself. That's where God calls us to be. That's where God calls us to be. Premised on our third and final point here, which is forgiveness. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. For the Jewish mind, that was a bombshell. We've heard this so many times, we become numb to it. But they're hearing this for the very first time. They're like, what? You can't be justified by the law of Moses? We've been living by the law of Moses our whole life, going back generation after generation. But Paul told them that through faith in Jesus, they could have two blessings that the law could never provide. The first is the forgiveness of sins, and the second was justification before God. Forgiveness of sins, they can kind of understand, because once a year they would have something called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, where their sins would be forgiven based on a sacrifice. But justification? What is that? Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus, just as if you had never sinned, and he sees you in the same way he sees his son. The law can never justify a sinner. It only condemns the sinner. God not only forgives our sins, but he also gives us the very righteousness of Christ put to our account. And you say, what is that like? If you want to know what that's like, go back and read the book of Galatians and go back and read through the book of Romans. We'll get to Romans eventually in about a year or two or three. I don't know. And when you get to the book of Romans, in chapter 3, he begins to talk about being justified. And in chapter 4, he'll give us two examples. He'll give us the first example of Abraham, then he'll give us the example of David. Those who were justified by faith because they choose to trust in God, although they were not perfect. Is there anybody perfect in this house? Please do not raise your hand. They were not perfect. Abraham, did Abraham have his share of mistakes? Boy, did he ever. Abraham had some issues, with the capital I, issues. Go back and read his story in Genesis. Some drama. Trying to do things in his own strength and lying. It's like conniving. It's like, what is going on right now? This is supposed to be the man of God. What are you doing? He's afraid. He had his moments. He's afraid. But when he chose to put his faith in God, he says, and he was justified by faith, and Abraham was known as the friend of God. He was known as the friend of God. And David was justified by faith. And David will go on to write in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his sins against him and is declared righteous, justified. David, when did you pen those words? Before your incident or after? He's saying, oh, that was well after. I'm writing from experience. As a matter of fact, Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance of David. When David committed adultery and murder and he confessed his sin in Psalm 51 and he begins to ask God for forgiveness, Psalm 32 was penned after the fact. Why it's backwards, I'm not sure, but anyway. It was penned after the fact where he's saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. God didn't charge anything to my account. He has called me righteous. Why? Because I'm justified by faith, not by the works that I'm trying to do. In my flesh, I'm still trying to earn justification. I'm trying to, how many chapters can I read? How many hours can I pray? How much can I give? How much can I serve? So I can come to God and say, ha ha, check me out. He's a bad boy right here. By the works of the flesh, no one is justified. We are justified only by faith in the finished work of Jesus himself. It's completely a free gift. Completely a free gift. That's good news. And that's the good news of the gospel. There is nothing that you and I could ever do to justify ourselves. He does it completely on our behalf. Look at verse 40. It says, beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work in which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Paul here closes with a message and a warning from the Old Testament prophet, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk's day, the unbelieving word God was doing was raising up the Chaldeans to send correction to his people. And in this new covenant, the unbelievable work is that God is saving his people, not just from the Chaldeans, but from their ultimate enemy, which is sin. But those who refuse the message, it says, be careful, because you will perish. In other words, there is judgment that is coming. This is not one of those messages where, well, you can just like choose chocolate or vanilla. Which flavor would you like today? He's saying this is life or death. You're either going to choose the Lord or there is punishment, there is judgment, and there is hell coming. Just like for the Old Testament saints there where the warning came, and he's saying the Chaldeans are coming. The enemy is coming. You're going to be destroyed. And many were destroyed who chose not to hear. Here he's saying be careful because this is the only way to get access into heaven. This is the only way to be right with God. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Not by going to a church, not by being religious, not by doing any of that, but he's saying, but by me, being in Christ. And those who refuse the message will perish. Personal note for us. I don't think we're very, very different today in our world. I think those three things that I mentioned to you earlier about the Jews as far as their identity and looking for a Savior and being weighed down by sin, I think we still, our lives for the most part, revolve around those three things. We grapple with our identity. We also are looking for some kind of Savior. And we are constantly reminded about our sins. As far as grappling with our identity, listen, the only identity that you're able going to really find, you find your real identity when you're really plugged into where you came from. David said God spoke to Jeremiah, said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. David said, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Isaiah says, from the matrix of the womb, you called me by name. From the matrix of the womb. Our identity is not going to be found in anything or anyone else. It's not found in a relationship. It's not found in prestige. It's not found in honor or in accomplishments or in degrees. It's not found in any of those things. Your identity is going to be found when you are plugged into the one with whom you came from. That's the person that gives you your identity. Who you belong to. I think we're also grappling looking for a Savior. And again, some people are looking for something or someone to save them. I'm looking for an accomplishment, an achievement, a degree, a relationship. I'm looking for something to save me out of my current situation. And listen, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus himself. And we're weighed down by sin. Our sins are constantly, continually before us. And I think that's why we try to drown out this noise. We try to drown out this voice reminding us of how sinful we are by keeping our lives constantly flooded with noise. Flooded with noise. When you're in the car, you don't know how to sit there in the car by yourself. You got to turn on the radio, either listen to talk radio or you got to put on loud music because you got to keep your mind and your... You want to be distracted and remain distracted. Why? So you don't sit quietly long enough to see the reality of who you really and genuinely are. You're sitting by yourself and suddenly you pick up your phone, you start scrolling through it. Next thing you know, you're there for an hour and a half scrolling through stuff. What are you doing? You are trying to occupy your mind so that you don't face the reality of who you really are. And who you really are and who I really am is a sinner that needs salvation. But I don't want to see that. Nor do I want to give an account for that. But the truth is, until I come to that realization and come humbly, like John the Baptist came humbly before him and says, I'm not even worthy to loose your sandals. God begins to extend grace when we show that kind of humility. Today I want to encourage you to place your faith in the finished work of Jesus and enjoy the justified kind of life, to live the kind of life where it's just as if I've never sinned. Just as if I've never sinned. And at the closing of his life, the Apostle Paul, he makes this incredible statement. He says, "And I want you to know that I have wronged no one." And we just got through reading not long ago in chapter 9 how he went around beating, killing, and imprisoning people. Because he was a religious terrorist, if you will, off the sake of his zeal for his Jewish faith. He was trying to destroy the people who are followers of the way, the Christians. But he gets to the end of his life and he says, "I have wronged no one." Paul, how is it that you can say that you've wronged no one when in your own writings you said, "I persecuted the church, I imprisoned some, and I killed some of them"? How can you say you've wronged no one? "Because I have been justified," he'll say. "Just as if I've never sinned. Because someone else took all of my sin upon himself, and I now stand free as if I have never sinned a day in my life." Can you imagine? Can you allow your mind to go to that place where you can be so free just as if you have never sinned? Even though you know you are guilty because it was just this morning. No, it wasn't just this morning. Y'all act so holy in church. Just as if you have never sinned, and to live in that kind of freedom and to live in that kind of expression before God, where you enter into his presence, not weighed down because you are feeling guilty and ashamed and distant, but you enter into his presence with joy and with singing, which is what we're encouraged to do in the Psalms. Enter into his presence with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. How can we do that? Because I have been justified. I am not weighed down by the guilt of sin in my life anymore. I come into his presence and throw up my hands and sing as loud as I can, even though I don't sound as good as those guys do. Actually, I sound pretty terrible. But you know what? I'm making a joyful noise. How about that? I'm making a joyful noise, singing unto the Lord, making an expression to him, saying, "God, I thank you. I honor you and I bless you." Why? Because you paid a price for me that I couldn't pay by myself. And you've called me into an absolute freedom, and I worship you and I thank you. I'm not here to say, "Well, worship was kind of okay today. Worship was really good today. Worship wasn't so hot today." You're coming to judge worship. You are the ones to come in and do the worshiping. We are worshiping the King. This is not a team serving. Oh my God. This is not a team that is here to try to perform and try to do something as if they're like some kind of band. No, no. This is ushering us into the presence of God, saying, "Hey, stand on your feet. Honor God. Lift your hands. Lift your hearts to the Lord, because he is worthy, because he extended everything. He left nothing on the table. He gave us everything." So you know what? All we can do is give him everything back. Saying, "God, I need you. God, I worship you. God, I delight in you, because you've justified me and you've now declared me righteous, just as if I have never sinned, and you've called me into your presence, and you're calling me into a place of fellowship and a place of freedom. And God, I worship you and I thank you." And you know what? We allow the presence of God to rest on our hearts and to rest on our minds. And he wants to envelop you. He wants to wrap his loving arms around you like a warm blanket on a cold day. And he's saying, let me bring you in. Let me bring you in. You've been shivering in the cold. You've been shivering in the coldness of this world. You've been shivering in the coldness of despair. You've been shivering in the coldness of despondency. I am bringing you into my presence, and I'm drawing you in. And I'm saying, this is the place of warmth. This is where you belong. Like the song that I think they're going to sing now is, "I finally found where I belong." Come on up, guys. "I finally found where I belong. It's in your presence. It's in your presence. This is where I belong. I belong in your presence. Where else am I going to go? Even if I don't understand how things are working out, I'm going to declare, just like Peter declared, where else am I going to go? I have no other place to go. In your presence, O God, is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Even if I don't get it with my mind, I'm staying right here. And I'm saying, give me an open mind and give me an open heart and help me to understand and to connect, because this is where I belong. Outside is a place of destruction. Outside is where fear is. Outside is where chaos is. Outside is where despondency is. And outside is where the chains are waiting to wrap me up again. But here in your presence, God, is where I find my rest. Here is where I find my freedom. I'm not talking about here as in this church necessarily, but I'm talking about in the presence of God. In the presence of the Lord, in the presence of Jesus, does he not deserve all the honor and all the praise today? Can we stand together? Can we stand together and lift our hands to God and lift our hearts to God and say, thank you. Thank you for being so amazing that you have withheld nothing from me. God, I am extending everything to you. I am offering everything to you. And whatever it is that I am withholding from you, show it to me today because I want to come and leave it at the altar, God. I don't want to hold anything back from you like a new bride is giving everything to her new husband. Lord, I am offering everything to you, holding nothing back in this moment, in this season. You deserve all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor forever and ever. Amen. Leads us into this song. I want to say this. If you don't know the Lord personally, if what I've been saying sounds foreign to you, or you sound distant from it, or even there's anger rising up in your heart because of it, I want to tell you this. You need to get saved. Your heart is not right with God, then you need to get saved. You need to know the Lord. You need to come to him. You say, I've done that before. Well, people go through the motions all the time. You need to make it right with God today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but surrender to him. Offer it to him. Because there is no joy anyplace else. There is no freedom anyplace else. And there is no security for your future anyplace else. But it's only in the presence of God. And it comes with like a simple prayer by you saying, God, have mercy on me. Because I am a sinner. That's called a heart of repentance. That when you repent, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that waves of refreshing then come from the presence of the Lord. That's his promise. That's our inheritance in him.